I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning revisiting a passage of Scripture, at least by way of introduction, a passage of Scripture that we read Wednesday night during our invitation. It's found in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, you might want to turn with me there. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning discussing Christ as our Redeemer. Now, when we talk about Jesus Christ, there are a number of different illustrations that are used in Scripture, figures of speech that are utilized to describe His interaction with man, the place that He has. He's referred to as our head. He's referred to as our King, as our Lord, as our High Priest. The idea of Him as being our Savior or Redeemer is one that is perhaps most often referred to. Now, we recognize that the religious world today is typically celebrating the birth of Jesus. And I noted that that was going to be upcoming when I read from Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 last Wednesday evening. I want to read that again. We are told there that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we, of course, rejoice at the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that He was born sometime 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, even those who would celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ are, at least most of them, aware of the fact that that's not actually the day in which He was born. There is absolutely no way to ascertain the actual date. It is more probable that He was born in the spring than that He was born in the middle of winter. And there are perhaps evidences that could indicate that. It is simply a man-made designated or man-designated date for such an observance. We don't do that here at the West Side Congregation. What we do emphasize is what is the God-given or ordained remembrance that we do every first day of the week, as we did just a few moments ago. And that is remember His death. And that certainly is where the emphasis is placed in Scripture. And even that emphasis is placed in this passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. You'll notice He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The very purpose of Christ coming to this earth, God with us, is for the purpose of redeeming us. And that is where the emphasis is given in Scripture. That great scarlet thread of redemption that runs from the very beginning, the book of Genesis in the third chapter in verse 15, until the very end when the invitation is extended, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," from the book of Revelation. We find time and again our minds brought to that central time, that central action of Christ's death on the cross, where His blood was shed that our sins might be forgiven. It was God's intent from the very beginning to send a Messiah. And that was something that was familiar to the Jews when He came. You'll notice again in Galatians chapter 4 the statement made that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There were predictions and prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, a time when He would come to the earth. Now, Jesus was not specifically named as the Messiah, but there was this concept of a Messiah as a Redeemer who would come. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't have a full understanding of the nature of that Messiah, and as such, when He was in the fullness of time delivered to them in the form of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jews did not believe He was the one that God had appointed, the one that God was chosen, and as such, they rejected Him. You might wonder as to why that was the case, since the Jews especially had the narrative, the Old Testament, with the prophecies and the indications, the hints, the shadows, which would indicate that Messiah would come, that they did not recognize Him when they saw Him. We wonder why that might be. Well, I want to state as we begin our time together that it may not be, at least with regard to all of them, that they did not recognize Him be the anointed, but instead they did not care that He was the one chosen by God. I'll give you as an example Herod himself. Herod desired to maintain his leadership as the king of the Jews at that particular time. You'll remember that he spoke with the wise men who desired to go and to see the Redeemer. And he understood that this was an individual, this babe was an individual who would challenge his authority as the king of the Jews. And so what did he do? In Matthew chapter 2, we are told that when the wise men did not return and give him an indication of who that child was, but following the messenger of God, they returned a different way, that he became angry and he killed all of those from 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. He did that. Why? Because he recognized that on that occasion was born the King of the Jews. And because he wanted to keep his power, he wanted the King of the Jews, as anointed by God or chosen by God, to be killed. And so he destroyed all those children. Now, of course, God thwarted his plans and the warning that was given to Joseph. And Joseph and his family, they escaped initially to Egypt to keep that from happening. It might also be noted that there were others later on after Jesus began his ministry, and through the entirety of the ministry that he had while on earth, 2.5-3 years that he preached his message of the kingdom, there were individuals who opposed him at every turn. And typically they were the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, who, though they recognized that he was doing great powers and that God was with him, they wanted again to consolidate their power, so they plotted to kill him. And it was as a result of their plotting that, in fact, his crucifixion eventually came about. We might also make note of the fact that it would not have been possible for them to. We are told that they feared the people. It would not have been possible for them to bring about this destruction, this physical destruction of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, if it were not for the fickle nature of the people themselves. You may remember in Matthew, the 21st chapter, as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey, that the people spread those palm fronds out before him and cried out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That is a recognition, an acknowledgement that Jesus was the one that was chosen by God to take away the sins of man. He was the anointed. He was the Messiah. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they cried out to him, "Hosanna," giving praise to the Son of David, the one that was chosen by God. But it was just a short period later where that same group of people, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, when the choice was given to release one individual from the scourge and the death of crucifixion, whether it be Barabbas that robber or Jesus of Nazareth who had done no sin, they said, "Release Barabbas." "What shall I do with Jesus?" Pilate asked. "Let him be crucified." And so the call for that same group of people who had once said, "Hosanna, Son of David," they indeed said later, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, why was that? Well, one of the things I think that came to bear is their final recognition and understanding that Jesus was not going to be the Messiah or Savior that they wanted him to be. What they were striving to overcome was not sin and the separation from God that would lead to eternal condemnation. They wanted out from under the thumb of Rome. And so when they were looking for a Messiah, a Savior of the people, the Jews, they were looking for a man who would war with them and lead them in battle and victory over the Romans. And it became very obvious to them that this Jesus was not that Messiah. And so they looked at passages such as that found in Daniel, the second chapter. You'll remember that with regard to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that he had had, that the interpretation of that dream, that Daniel said to him, there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, that in the days of those Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would break in pieces and consume all of the other kingdoms, and that that kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. And so they had this idea, as a mistranslation or a misunderstanding of that text, that there would be a physical kingdom to where the Christ would sit on a physical throne. By the way, that's a view that many people have today about the Christ, and it was a mistaken view. They looked at Isaiah, the second chapter, in the first four verses of that text, which again indicated that concept of a king who would establish a kingdom, took it to be a physical kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom, and they ignored another part of the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, where the prophet in verses 3 through 5 describes him, this Messiah, this anointed of God, this chosen one, as a man who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's a picture not of a victorious Messiah who would establish a physical kingdom and would put to ruin all of the physical enemies. Instead, this is a picture of a suffering Savior who would willingly sacrifice himself. Ultimately, he did on the cross at Calvary, shedding his blood, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being wounded for our transgressions, so that we through him might be healed. And they just didn't get it. They just did not have an understanding of the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his kingship and the recognition that because of what he did and what he has accomplished, because he was willing to die on the cross and humble himself to that point that God has raised him from the dead and given him a name above all names and exalted him to his right hand where he reigns in his kingdom today. That's the Messiah that Jesus was. The Messiah that God sent into the world. And that was the Messiah that was necessary. Because it does not matter whether we are able to shrug off the yoke of human bondage and the difficulties that come when we are under a sovereign state and we are beset and with regard to those onerous requirements and subjugated to another's rule. Not on this earth. What matters is what comes after this life. And we can shrug off the shackles of sin that bind us. We can gain the victory over death that we look for so that in the afterlife, in eternity, we have liberty in Him as a result of what He has accomplished for us. The kingdom of Christ is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. The shedding of Christ's blood was not merely because men rejected him. It was a necessary part of God's plan for redeeming mankind. Without the shedding of blood, there was no hope for man's redemption. I'd like you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. I would like to spend just a few moments looking at that particular text, beginning in verse 22. In this particular book, the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is making a comparison between the old law and the new law. The Jew, of course, placed his trust in the old law. But the indication of the writer was that old law could not bring about redemption because men sinned and transgressed that law, and there was no provision of mercy to be found under it. Salvation could come only by the mercy of God, and that provision for mercy was not found under the old. Rather, it is found under the new, through Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says that according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And notice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin cannot be taken away. There is a price that has to be paid because an individual is guilty for sin. And that sin, and the punishment for that sin, cannot be taken away unless blood is shed. If not ours, then another. And in fact, that was the reason for the system of sacrifice under the old law. The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But I want you to notice, just skipping ahead to chapter 10, and the first four verses of that text, the ineffectual nature of such animal sacrifices. He said the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, having reference to the animal sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if it was sufficient that the blood of bulls and goats be offered, if that was sufficient payment, well then by offering those blood of bulls and goats, the payment would have been made and there wouldn't be any need for them to continually do it. But he says, the worshipers, once purged, would have had no consciousness of sins. But, he says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, under the old law, there is a remembrance or reminder of sins every single year. Why? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the shedding of the blood of animals was not sufficient to secure that remission, and so it had to be offered continually until some point in the future where the sufficient sacrifice would be offered. And so going back to verse 23 of chapter 9, he talks about that sufficient sacrifice. He said it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things, that is the animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there is, of necessity, a better sacrifice for a more complete and total cleansing that had to be offered. And what was that sacrifice? Notice verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, having reference to the blood of bulls and goats. If that were the case, Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But that's not what happened. Remember what we said in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. That was his purpose. So he says in verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it was necessary that blood be shed that an individual might have his sins purged. But it cannot be that we are sufficient because we are in sin. We are imperfect. It was not sufficient for the blood of bulls and goats. Even the firstborn without spot and blemish, that was not sufficient. It was necessary that Jesus Christ come and offer himself once for all. The shedding of blood was necessary. Yet the Jews, when that Messiah came to this earth, they rejected him. The one that was necessary so that they might be redeemed, they rejected. But the interesting thing about this, and we talked about the concept of providence in our Bible class this morning, is that God utilized the very lack of faith, the very misunderstanding of the Jews to bring about his purposes in redeeming man. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and he would reign over them physically and establish again the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. They saw Jesus wasn't that individual, so what did they do? They killed him, thus fulfilling God's plan. And we are told in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 36, as those Jews on the day of Pentecost were listening to the gospel preached for the first time, that at the end of that lesson, the apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have killed, you have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ." He's the anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. And he accomplished that redemption by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, why in the world was that necessary? Why did Christ have to die? Well, we've already alluded to one aspect of it. It was necessary that blood be shed. But why was it that God determined that those of us who are in sin are worthy of redemption? Worthy of his time, his efforts to send forth his only begotten to this earth? It was because of his love for man. And God's love impelled him to do what he did. We are the beneficiaries of the love of the Creator of all things. The fact that he was willing to send his Son, as John chapter 3 and verse 16, the one we are so familiar, the passage that we quote so often, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. That was his purpose in sending his Son. And so it was that Christ's redemptive work was motivated by the love of God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 through 8, that while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to consider that. The very individuals who were guilty of crucifying the Christ on the cross at Calvary, he died for them. I want you to think for just a moment of the 3,000 souls that day who were sitting there listening to the words of the Apostle Peter. And there were more than 3,000, but there were 3,000 souls that day who responded to that message. And those 3,000 individuals were complicit in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so they were standing there and they were listening to the Apostle Peter convicting them of their sin. You Jews, you individuals who know the law, you individuals who are looking for the Messiah was here. The chosen one was among you, and you killed him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? That's the Jews' response. As they understood that they were complicit in the death of the Messiah, that the one that was anointed sent into the world for them, they had rejected and they had crucified on the cross at Calvary. How in the world could they escape the heinous nature of that sin? And in verse 38 of that text, Peter responded to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. That's what redemption is. Christ came into this world so that our sins might be remitted. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That was his purpose. And the very individuals who are guilty of causing his actual death are the individuals that God redeemed through that blood. They and we as well, if we will do as they did. Repent and be baptized to have our sins washed away. And so that redemptive process was motivated by the love of God, the love even for those individuals who themselves were guilty of the death of Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 39 of the text, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal, just a few short days before his actual crucifixion. Jesus, as he prayed to God, went a little further into the garden, away from his disciples, and fell on his face. And this is what he said in verse 39. He prayed to God and he said, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not what I want, he said, but what you want. Jesus Christ suffered for you and I. It's not something that he wanted to do, that he desired to do. It was going to be a very difficult and hard thing to do, but it was certainly something that he was willing to do because he understood the importance of man's redemption. It is stated a little bit differently in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there because we're actually going to use this passage to establish two points. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, after he calls them to be humble and to be like-minded toward one another, not esteeming themselves, but esteeming others more highly than themselves, not being selfish with regard to their ambitions. They said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Now notice Christ Jesus' mindset as he was at the right hand of his Father in heaven. This was at the point in time when the fullness of time had come. And so up to this point, the Jews were under the law. We had gone through the patriarchal dispensation. We had gone through that period of time when people were under the law of Moses, that Jewish nation, and abiding by that law. We saw the rise and the fall of Israel. We find this point to where they're subjugated to Rome, but they still maintain their allegiance to that old law. And then finally, God determined. Why he determined this time, I don't know. But he describes it as the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem. In Philippians chapter 2, and looking at verse 5, this mind was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grabbed to be equal with God. Instead, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He came. He came to this earth. He was willing to come, being found in appearance as a man. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I would submit to you that Christ's redemptive work was motivated by the love of God, but it was certainly motivated by the love and selflessness of the Son of God as well. Christ understood the importance of his work. Christ understood what his Father intended to do with regard to redeeming man. And even though he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, he nevertheless acquiesced to the will of his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he came to earth and he died on the cross at Calvary, suffered the indignities of that death, learning obedience even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary so that man might be redeemed. And so the final question we want to ask in our lesson this morning is, did it work? We talked about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats was not efficacious to the taking away of sin. It couldn't accomplish it. But did Christ's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary accomplish our redemption? Looking in that same passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 9, notice the response of the Father to the Son's work. He came, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so God approved of what the Son did. He exalted the Son to the right hand. And understand this, when this is something that's important for us to know, we accept Jesus Christ not only as our Redeemer, but also as our Lord. And we must accept Him as one having authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, because of what He accomplished as a servant of His Father. Because in doing that, we are told that God exalted him. God placed him at his right hand. Therefore, beloved, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so, the Apostle Paul on this occasion, and certainly in many other occasions, refers to the salvation of man as being possible. The redemption of man as being something that can be possessed as a result of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The redeeming work of our Lord. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture, a beautiful passage from Ephesians, the first chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Beginning in verse 7 of the text and going down through verse 12. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, before we read that passage, what he says in verse 3. He says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, there is the answer to our question, was the redemptive work of Christ efficacious? Did it accomplish what it was intended to accomplish? The answer is yes. Every spiritual blessing that we can attain comes as a result of what Christ did for us. It is in Christ and Him alone. So concerning those spiritual blessings, we are told in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Redemption through what? Redemption through His blood. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. How is it obtained? According to the riches of His grace. God loved us. And though we were not deserving of that sacrifice, sent His Son to the cross to die for us through the shedding of His blood. The forgiveness of sins is available to all mankind. That's grace. For by grace you have been saved. The unmerited favor of God given to each of us through His Son Jesus. Now reading verses 7 down through verse 12 of the passage. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It was God's intent from the beginning that in the fullness of time He would send His Son as our Redeemer. Because of what Christ did and accomplished on the cross at Calvary in shedding His blood, redemption is within the realm of our grasping and our receiving that reconciliation to God. It's ours as a result of what Christ did. Not because we deserve it, but because God loved us. And that's what we worship, is God and His Son, as we acknowledge and understand that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords, that He is our Savior, and that He is our Redeemer. And that's the message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we talk about that, understand that God sent His Son. And when you think of the baby, Jesus, understand that Jesus left the right hand of the Father, the preeminent one, and made Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man, in that vulnerable state, morphing, that's what the word means, into a man, both God and man on earth. And He did that for each and every one of us. And He lived a life among us. And He suffered rejection on our part, and willingly did that and died on the cross. And because of what He did, we have the hope of heaven. It is accomplished in Him. And that is where the focus should be, ever and always. God sent His Son Jesus in the fullness of time, born to a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Christ our Redeemer is where our focus should be. As we offer our invitation this morning, I would like for you to carefully consider whether or not you are in need of redemption. Now, I want you to understand the universal condition we find ourselves in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all are in need of redemption. But have you taken opportunity at this point in time in your life to respond to that gift of grace by becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord? Can you imagine the vanity of living your life and spending your life from the time that you are born until the time that you die without any consideration of that gift of God? Without any consideration of what it was that Jesus did for you and how it will feel in the day of judgment when you stand before that Savior who retains His position as your Lord and your judge. And He asked that question, why did you not believe? Why did you not obey? Can you imagine this great gift extended to you and not taking advantage of it? And we have so many in the world who are not interested in the redemption that has been offered by our Lord. Are you interested? If you've never become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity today to rejoice in the gift of salvation that has been given to you, that was granted in the fullness of time when Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you will do as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did in Acts chapter 2, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and based upon your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as the Messiah of the world, you can have your sins remitted, washed away. You can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart, but if you are here tonight, you have, or this morning, you have any need spiritually that we can assist you with to get your life right with the Lord, any encouragement that we can offer, we offer it to you now. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.